Well, thank you so much, praise team, and thank you everyone who is involved, both out in front and behind the scenes. So many people get involved in the summertime, first with VBS and then with Bridges. It's just remarkable. Appreciate all the work that you do, all the hard work that you do, and the effort you put into what you do. So we are starting a new sermon series. And, you know, some of you might wonder, how in the world do I decide what I'm going to preach on next? Well, sometimes something hits me, maybe when I'm going through devotions during the year, and I think I want to go into that book or that topic more deeply. Occasionally life events do prompt me to want to go through a certain series. Hopefully, always the prodding of the Holy Spirit. But one thing that you've noticed I do, and many other evangelical preachers do, is work through a book. And one of the reasons for that is that working through a book, or even going through a series, it's preferred because then you can spend some time thinking about it ahead of time. And if you know what you're going to be doing for the next few months, maybe even the next year, as it was in the case of the book of Acts, you can be thinking about it a lot. And it's not just a Saturday night special. Most of the time, people who preach through a particular series or a biblical book, rather than just going through unconnected sermon ideas, it's because they want to give a meal on Sunday morning instead of a snack. But sometimes you plan something and things change. That actually happened when I was doing Luke and Acts, because I thought, well, Luke and Acts, written by the same author, you start with the life of Christ, you go right into the history of the church, and by the time I got to the end of Luke, even though I had been able to spend a lot of time even advanced prepping Acts, I was like, man, I need a break, and if I need a break, the congregation needs a break. So we went to something else, and we returned to Acts a little while later, and we just finished Acts up 2 weeks ago. Well, I had something I was going to start this morning, and I actually changed my mind probably about a month ago after I'd done a fair amount of advanced planning for it. And it's perhaps providential that my mind was changed. There's an old quote that says, "May you live in interesting times." Are we living in interesting enough times yet? Because there is a whole lot going on. There are wars. There are rumors of wars. But, you know, there have been wars and rumors of wars for a long time, and there will continue to be. And that's why I think this series perhaps might be important for right now. Because in times like these, we can get anxious. We can be confused. We can be apprehensive. We can get very upset. We can listen to one side scream one thing, another side scream another. We can try and find the truth, which is sometimes in the middle, and sometimes not. Sometimes there's no truth to be found. But that's the truth of the events going on around us. There is an eternal truth that can be found. And that is, regardless of what happens around in this life and in this world, God has us in the palm of his hand. And when things are difficult in the world around us, we should turn to him. And it's our relationship with him that helps us to make it through the tough times, either the personal times in our own lives or the times we find ourselves living in the world. So we're going to do something that seems kind of ordinary, seems perhaps even a bit trite to some people who have been walking with God for years and years and years. But I've got to tell you that every time I go through something like this, I get more and more out of it, and it helps my spiritual walk. We're going to be going through, for the next about 4 months, the spiritual disciplines. Because I believe in times like these, if we can draw closer to God, we will be comforted and we will not be so concerned or depressed. So our first sermon is in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, and it's entitled "The Need for Spiritual Discipline." Here's our passage. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word to us. I pray, Lord, you will help us to better understand it. But beyond that, Lord, I pray that not just this morning, but over the next few weeks, as we look at how we can become closer to you in our lives, the things we can do to become closer to you in our lives, that we will actually engage in them more, that we will understand that we are involved in a relationship with you, and that we further that relationship by doing certain things, living a certain way, following certain guidelines, engaging in certain study. Help us to understand that, Lord. And help us, Lord, as we become closer to you, to put the cares and the concerns of both our own lives and this world behind us. I remember what Jesus said. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's because he's there pulling it with us. Help us to realize that engaging in these activities helps us to allow you to help us. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, I pray that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reveal yourself to them in a special way today, and they may come to know today as the day of their salvation. Even as I pray, we will all become closer to you as a result of being here. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, I don't want to just drop us in the midst of this without providing a little bit of context. And I'm not going to go through the entirety of the book of 1 Corinthians, but I want you to get kind of an idea of, you know, where we are here in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul was talking about how he had the right to receive financial support. 1 Corinthians 9, 11, and 12. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? He had the right to receive financial support from the people he was ministering to. But he chose not to from the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9, 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. He said, I'm not going to take money from you. Didn't mean he wasn't taking money from other people who were supporting him in his ministry and his missionary efforts, but he was not taking it from them because he did not think it would help. He didn't want people to think he was beholden to a certain individual or a certain church. And if you've read 1 Corinthians before, you know that there are divisions within the church. They're fighting one another. And if Paul was taking money from one person and not getting it from somebody else, people could say, well, of course, you're siding with them or they're siding with you because you're receiving financial support from them. And Paul goes on to say basically that he was more concerned about serving God's than his right. He had a right to receive financial compensation. He declined that right because he wanted to make sure that no one could say he was in anybody's back pocket. He wanted to make sure they understood that he was doing this for God and for his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 9, 12. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So in that context, he's trying to do everything he can to serve God. He doesn't want anything to be a hindrance, anything to be an obstacle. That's when he goes on and talks about how even in his own personal life, he in effect trains, he disciplines himself, he fights with himself, he wants to be more spiritual. He doesn't want anything hindering his ability to serve God. And that's where we come back to our scripture then. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So, in that context, then he's saying, everything I do is to try and make sure I'm in a right relationship with God so that I can do what he needs me to do. So here's Paul's metaphor then. And this was not unusual for him. He frequently uses sports metaphors or athletic metaphors. Galatians 5:7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Philippians 2:16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And then this idea of the crown or the reward or the prize, 2 Timothy 2:5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, one of the reasons he would use sports metaphors is because they would be familiar to everyone. We're familiar with the Olympic Games, right? Well, they were going on, but they weren't the only games going on. There were Olympic Games, there were Nemean Games, there were Pythian Games, there were Isthmian Games, and they were all done in Greece, but because of the Roman Empire and their reach, and the fact that in the major cities where they took control, they built things like theaters and stadiums and bathhouses. I mean, you had events and you had news and you had people hearing about the athletes competing. They would be familiar to everyone, but they would be especially familiar to the Corinthians. If we look at this picture of the Corinthian Peninsula, you see that cute little graphic with the runners there, right? Those would be the Isthmian Games. Corinth is actually right in the middle of the map, where the whole region is Corinth, but the actual city would be that little dot right there where it says Corinto. And then one of the other major games would be right down here where it says Peloponnesial. So you have the Corinthians themselves well aware. Just about every year they had some major gaming activity, athletic contest going on around them. So it shouldn't surprise us that Paul would use this just in general, but particularly with the Corinthians. He's like, you've seen these athletes, you know how they compete, you've been to see them in the stadium, this is how we're supposed to live our Christian life. And he goes on to say that athletes compete to win a prize. Now, this is interesting because he makes a play here on the perishable nature of the prize. And I think he's doing it both from a like material, physical sense, but also from a kind of spiritual sense as well. Because the crown they were competing for is nothing. Okay, nothing. It's a crown of celery or a crown of laurel branches. It is absolutely nothing. So what they're really competing for, they get to wear this crown, but that's really recognition, right? That's what they're going for. But that recognition in reality, although it may be, you know, make them famous for a day if they win, I mean, even if they make a record at the time, or even today you think about someone making a record, well, the record, it seems like it only lasts until the next race. I mean, who remembers who was second and third and fourth and fifth down the row? Very few people. And over time, all of that is lost to history. So, you know, not only is the physical crown itself perishable, but even the fame around it is absolutely fleeting. And yet, they compete to win this prize, and they are motivated for it. Because fame for a day is still fame, right? I mean, that's why we find people trying to do all kinds of crazy stuff on the internet so they can get a whole bunch of views, because if that even happens once in their life, oh my gosh, if they can go viral, right? But same kind of idea. They're motivated to win this, even if the flame is only fleeting. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, so run that you may obtain it. They want to obtain it. They are motivated to obtain it. They desire this prize because it brings them fame. Fleeting fame, but fame. And they are disciplined. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And we have various explanations of this kind of self-control from writers from the time period that we're talking about. The time period, say, of the Roman games, the Grecian games, the Olympic games, and all of the preparation that went into it. Here is a Greek philosopher named Epictetus. Those who say, I wish to win an Olympic victory, must consider the demanding task before them. You have to submit to discipline, follow a strict diet, give up sweet cakes, train under compulsion at a fixed hour in heat or in cold. You must not drink cold water nor wine just whenever you feel like it. Olympic victories do not come without sweat. And then a Christian apologist later, in talking about this idea of discipline, says athletes are set apart from more rigid training to apply themselves to the building up of their physical strength. They are kept from lavish living, from more tempting dishes, from more pleasurable drinks. They are urged on. They are subjected to torturous toils. They are worn out. The more strenuously they have exerted themselves, the greater is their hope of victory. So Paul says, here's my metaphor. Athletes compete for a prize, and they are motivated, and they are disciplined. And here's Paul's meaning, basically that we should be too. We should live like we are running a race. Now, he's not saying that we are in competition with each other. We aren't racing against each other. We aren't trying to say, ha ha, I'm a better Christian than you are. But he's saying we need that kind of focus, that motivation, that single-mindedness. This is what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Here he's talking about really pleasing the one who enlisted you. Well, that's God. He's talking about competing according to the rules. That's talking about following his commands. He's talking about the hardworking farmer. That's single-minded devotion. Those are the types of things that we should be thinking about when we think about running the race well. We should want to follow God. We should want to please him. We should have a single-minded devotion. And Paul goes on to say that to run well, we need to be disciplined. You know, we can't please God, we can't follow him, we don't have that single-minded devotion unless we're working on it and we're disciplining ourselves to run the race properly. Once again, in 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, Paul says, rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. See, there are many things you can do that can help you in this life, but they're only for this life. And an exercise can be one of those things that can help us to live a longer, more fulfilling life, but it doesn't necessarily help us in the afterlife. The things we're talking about now that further our relationship with God, those are the things that are important. Those are the things that are godly. They help us in this life to become closer to God. They bring rewards in the next life because we have been serving him, following him, talking to him, learning more about him, living for him. All of those things are important. And we have to realize that we need discipline because it is a struggle for us to be like Jesus in this life. And that's really what we're called to be. We're called to be like Jesus. In 1 John 2, 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. We're called to walk like Jesus. We're called to be like Jesus. And that can be very, very hard. It requires work. It requires effort. It requires discipline. It requires putting aside the things that cause us to not be able to follow well. This is what Jesus said in Luke 9, 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We are to take up a cross. We are to discipline ourselves if we want to be like Jesus Christ. There are certain things that we can do in our own life that help us to be more godly, that help us to know God better. Those are the things we should be doing. We should be trying to become more like Jesus, and it's a struggle, which is why we need discipline. And it's a struggle to resist sin, which is why we need to be disciplined in the effort. You know, things don't just happen magically. We're instructed in the Bible to resist the devil. We're instructed to hide God's word in his heart. We're told about the things that help us to be able to resist sin. Well, that takes discipline. That takes effort. That requires us to do something. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We are to be like God. We are to be separate. We are to be different. We can't be sinless, but we should be trying to resist sin and escape sin and not engage in sin as much as possible, because we want to be like God. In 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, we read, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." And then it goes on, "And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." But notice here, once again, we have discipline stuck in there. That's a part of our Christian walk. We have virtue, doing good and right things. We have knowledge that's coupled with self-control. Following God, living for him, requires us to be disciplined, requires us to make an effort. And in effect, really, discipline is evidence of being close to God. This builds on one another, because, let me give you the gifts of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, I should say. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." In other words, the law can't do this, but the Spirit can. The Spirit can give us these things. And in the middle of this is self-control or discipline. So it's a gift of the Spirit, but it's also something we work at. But the more we work at, the more we're gifted. And it gets better and better and better and easier and easier and easier as time goes on. But if we have discipline, we should want to be disciplined, and we should be more disciplined. So that's why I say here, discipline is evidence of being close to God. We're going to actually talk about this at the very end of the sermon as well. But if we have no desire to be disciplined, if we have no desire to be like Jesus, if we have no desire to follow God, what does that say about our Christianity? So, as we go ahead over the next few weeks and months, we're going to be talking about various things, because there are multiple practices that help us to be godly. There are multiple disciplines that help us to grow closer to God. There are multiple things we can do in order to make sure that we're living properly for God. And now, if you wanted to go and pick up a book on spiritual disciplines, you would be amazed, if you've never looked, how many different ones there are out there, okay? And everyone has their own list, and everyone has their way of categorizing them. In fact, there are various ways of categorizing the disciplines. Let me give you three of the biggest known names. Richard Foster says there are inward disciplines, practice inwardly. There are outward disciplines that go outward. And then there are corporate disciplines that happen within the church, okay? Richard Foster is a big name when it comes to spiritual discipline. Dallas Willard, some of you may have heard that name. He says there are disciplines of abstinence, things you stay away from to try and be godly. And then there are disciplines of engagement, things you engage in order to be godly. My favorite is probably Donald Whitney, because he writes from kind of a conservative, evangelical, Baptist, e-free kind of perspective. And he just says there are personal disciplines and there are corporate disciplines. In fact, his two books are Spiritual Disciplines in the Christian Life and Spiritual Disciplines in the Church. And there's some overlap within them. So various ways of categorizing them. I'm not so concerned about the categorizations, okay? Because we're not going to deal with, oh, this is an inward discipline. This is a corporate discipline, unless it's fairly obvious. If we're talking about corporate worship, guess what? It's a corporate discipline. It's not that hard, okay? But I am going to go through various disciplines, various practices. And once again, you can pick up a book, you can go on the internet, you can find there is no agreement as these are the five and only five forever and always, amen. In fact, Richard Foster says there are 12. Dallas Willard says there are 15. Donald Whitney has roughly 23. I found an Anglican site that had 54. So we could spend the next year on this if you really wanted to. But over the next few weeks, just so you have an idea, this is what we're going to be looking at. Next week, we're going to be looking at how spiritual growth is relational. I mean, we're kind of doing an introduction here, giving out the rationale. This is why we should be engaged in these types of things, because we are to discipline ourselves. It's a part of doing what is right to grow, to become closer to God. Next week, we're going to look at love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Why do we do this? Because it's relational. We love God and we want to be closer to Him. Then we're going to talk about taking time out for spiritual growth. Then we're going to spend some time talking about the Bible and spiritual growth. And then meditation and spiritual growth. And meditation is a great topic because most all of us have an idea of what meditation is in our mind because of what the world tells us it is. And the Bible tells us it's something completely different and encourages us to engage in it. There is a biblical form of meditation that is nothing like what you've heard about in the world. And many of you may already know that. Some of you may not. But it's just wonderful and fascinating to see how the world takes something and twists it. Okay? So we're going to talk about biblical meditation. We're going to talk about prayer and spiritual growth. We're even going to take a moment. We're going to talk about taking time for spiritual growth early on. That's intentional time. But then we're going to look at one of the Psalms and talk about how we can use our idle moments for spiritual growth. Because in reality, we have a lot of idle moments. We have times when we're not really doing anything. Maybe we're driving the car. Maybe we're going from one place to another. Maybe we're vacuuming the house. Maybe we're mowing the yard. What are we doing during those times? Are we, just checking out? Are we thinking about other things? Are we worrying? Or perhaps are we praying? Are we praising? Are we singing? Are we thinking? Are we meditating? Are we doing things that help us in our walk with God rather than just playing? Are we doing something in those moments? We're going to talk about something that I have tried to do a lot and have very little success with. Full disclosure. Keeping a journal for spiritual growth. And the reason I want to talk about it, because it is so widely accepted and so widely talked about and done by leaders, people who want to be close to God. It's a great practice. I'll admit it. I stink at it. But I still want to talk about it because it's so important. We're going to talk about fasting for spiritual growth. We're going to talk about the idea of simplicity, not having to have so many things, which I think is very important in the context which we live in, especially in our culture where we're told we can't be satisfied unless we have everything we want, or if we don't have something, we can't be complete. We're going to talk about chastity. Historically, it's probably one that's been dealt with in other aspects, perhaps, of the spiritual disciplines discussion than maybe the traditional evangelical Baptistic idea, but I think it is so very, very important. I think it's important for us to understand, where some of the misunderstandings and weird ideas come from out there. Then we're going to talk about corporate worship. We're going to talk about submission and service. We're going to talk about confession. Here's another one. We have weird ideas about what confession is and should be that are not biblical. But we're told to confess our faults to one another. What does that mean? How do we go about it? How does it help us with spiritual growth? And what other aspects of confession, particularly with David confessing to God, how did we apply that in our own lives? There are things that are very important. Things that are actually done in other faith traditions that are a part of their actual worship service. When they might recite scripture and have a moment of confession by the congregation, we don't really do that, but it doesn't mean that it's not important, and it doesn't mean that it shouldn't be a part of our own personal walk with God. And then finally, we conclude with joy and celebration, because we'll be over with the series, yay! No. But because celebration and joy are an important part of who we are with God, because I am so tired of seeing and I'm guilty of this at times too. We all are. I'm not saying it's something that I'm not saying a Christian can never be discouraged. I'm not saying a Christian can never be distressed. I'm not saying a Christian can never be sad. But there are some people that their countenance is the Eeyore countenance, okay? And how can we walk around feeling that way, living that way, exhibiting that in such a way when we have so much to be thankful for, so much to praise? And that's why sometimes I have difficulty when we come to communion, because so often communion is considered, oh, this is a very solemn, this is a very serious thing, and Jesus died on the cross. And yes, he died on the cross, and there has to be that sense there, that remembrance, that great price that he paid. But wow, the price that he paid for me. Doesn't there have to be some joy there too? That now I have a future, I have a hope, I have a freedom, I have a relationship. I wouldn't have that without Jesus Christ. My gosh, how can that not get somewhat excited? How can we not feel some joy with that? And that's where we'll end up. But that's not where Paul ends up. Because he says there is danger when we aren't disciplined. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Well, there you go. What does that mean? I don't know. I'm not entirely sure. But I can give you three possibilities, okay? First of all, it could be a reference to salvation. Could this be talking about the fact that if Paul isn't interested in any of the things, then it could be a sign that he's not saved? Well, I think it could be. Okay, let me give you my rationale. The Greek word there for disqualified is dokimos. And it does mean disqualified or unqualified, but it's also, interestingly enough, can mean counterfeit. So Paul could be saying here, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be proven counterfeit. Because there are people that we know of in life that have even preached or acted like a Christian for a period of time, and then they have just completely walked away. And sometimes the big question is, were they ever saved? Did they really know? How could they act like that and then just walk away? Well, listen to what Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 and 6. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or you do not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you. Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. And here is Paul's basic rationale here. And this is the way I'm going to explain it. This idea that Paul, through his life, I mean, we just went through Acts. Obviously, he wasn't disqualified. Obviously, he wasn't counterfeit. He's just saying that I'm engaging in these things, and engaging in these things proves I'm not counterfeit. Why does it prove it? Because he wants to have a relationship with God. This is what happens when we're saved. Okay, this is what happens. We come to a knowledge that we have done wrong in God's sight. The Bible calls that sin. We've sinned. And God is holy. Be ye holy as I am holy, as we already discussed. Can't abide sin. It's anathema to him. So our sin keeps us out of his presence. Our sin consigns us to eternal punishment because we'll be away from him for eternity. That's the result of our sin. That's the result of our disobedience. That's the result of our wrongdoing. But God, any greater phrase, but God demonstrated his love towards us, and then while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life, became the perfect sacrifice, took the punishment we deserved upon himself when he died on the cross for our sins. He died in our place. He took the punishment we deserved for our sinfulness on himself so that we could be forgiven. That's what grace is. We don't deserve to be forgiven, but God gives us grace through Jesus Christ. So whole Christian experience, the salvation experience is, God, I'm an idiot, I'm a sinner, I've rebelled against you, I'm sorry for that. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. He died in my place. He took the punishment that I was supposed to get, and he took it so that I could be forgiven and I could be saved. So God, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I want to have a relationship with you. And then we're saved. But that's where it all begins, and that's when the Holy Spirit indwells us, when we make that confession of faith. And if we have that Holy Spirit living inside of us, I like to say that that's where the want to for our Christian walk comes from. You know, before we were going our own way, not so much anymore, because God's inside of us through the Spirit. And we should want to know God. We should want to follow God. We should want to serve God. We should want to be closer to God. We should want to be in relationship with God. And if we have no desire for any of that, then how can we be saved? And I think that's a very legitimate point to make here with Paul's argument. He's saying, if I have no desire to be like Christ, if I have no desire to resist sin, if I take my fire insurance and walk away, am I really saved or am I counterfeit? Perfectly legitimate understanding of this passage. This desire to become closer to God and engage in the things that help us to become closer to God are evidences of our salvation. And if we don't have them, then are we really saved? Or could it honestly be a loss of current rewards in this life? Because there are certain things we get in this life from following God. One of those are the gifts of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I mean, those are things God imparts to us through His Spirit. And if we aren't trying to get closer to Him, then we're not going to effectively have the Spirit working in our lives for us to be able to have love and joy and peace. Or perhaps Mark 10:28-30 sheds some light on this. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." Now, I like the persecutions in there. You know why I like that? Because that throws the prosperity gospel right out the window. He's not talking about you just follow God and you're going to be living in, you know, gold raining on you and you'll never be sick and all of this stuff. Okay. What he's saying here is when you follow God, you become a part of a community of faith, and that community of faith loves you and supports you and helps you. And no matter what you think you might have left behind in the world, you've gained 100-fold. By being a part of God's church and God's kingdom. But if you're not following God, if you're not walking with God, if coming to church suddenly makes you feel uncomfortable because you're talking about sin, you're talking about Bible study, and you're trying to praise, and you don't really want to praise because you're not living the way you should, and you know you should be doing differently, and all of a sudden all those rewards that you should have in this life for living the Christian faith are suddenly gone. No love, no joy, no peace, no community. So Paul could be saying that, you know, if you aren't trying to serve God in this life, then the rewards that you would get from doing that in this life are gone. Okay? Or, third and final point, could he be talking about a loss of future rewards? You know, there are some things we get in this there's some things we're going to get or be recognized for in the future from the way we lived in this life. And I go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, which may be what Paul is referring to, since he's already talked about it in the letter, okay? 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So you got to have Jesus in your life. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. In other words, if you're living for God in this life and doing all you can to become closer to him and serve him, then hallelujah, you're going to get some recognition for that in the future. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So, three possibilities to Paul saying, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Could be talking about the fact that he's showing he was never really saved. Could be talking about the fact that he's not going to have the rewards in this life that he would have from following God. Could be referring to the fact that he's not going to have the rewards in the next life that he would have from following God. But let me close then with a quote from Spurgeon, who was a world-famous preacher in the 19th century. And this is what he said. If you are not seeking the Lord, the devil is seeking you. If you are not seeking the Lord, judgment is at your heels. And no matter how you take Paul's final statement here, if you are not seeking God, there is some type of judgment at your heels. Even if you are a Christian, even if you truly believe, there is so much more to the Christian faith than just tacit acknowledgement with your mind. There is a life to be lived that brings with it joy and hope and love and peace and fulfillment. And that's really one of the best reasons to want to grow. That's one of the best reasons to be looking at the spiritual disciplines. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for your word to us. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will help us to want to grow, want to be more like you, to prove our salvation by the fact that you are our single-minded devotion is focused on you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.